All right, 3 John tonight. Got tonight and next week, and we'll be done with 3 John, and then we'll move on to Jude. So, all righty, let's read verses 1 through 15, and we'll pray, and then we'll jump into our review, and then get into a couple new verses for tonight. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you were walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. And Father, again, we appreciate the health and strength that we have to be here tonight, to hear your word, to study your word, and I ask that you would guide as we look at just a couple verses tonight from this chapter, from this letter that John wrote addressing a very grave concern, a very heavy issue that was taking place in a church that you died for and that you call your bride. And so, Father, help us to learn from the mistakes of others and help us to apply truth to our lives. In your name, amen. All right, let's review just a little bit. Who are the key characters in 3 John? The recipient is Gaius. And then who's the troublemaker? Diotrephes. We'll talk about him tonight. And then who's the bearer of the letter? He was another good guy. Demetrius is the other good guy there. So Gaius and Demetrius are good. Diotrephes is bad. What are the key words in the letter? What's used 7 times? Truth. And then what's used 5 times? Witness. And what's used 4 times? Beloved. So we have truth, witness, and beloved. Good. And then the purpose of John writing the letter, 2 purposes here. He was doing what to a faithful believer? Commending him, and then doing what to the church leader that wasn't doing what he should be? He was confronting him. He's going to confront him. So the three keys addressed by John. The first one that starts with F is? Faithfulness, good. And then the second thing, hospitality, good. And then the last one, pride, good. So we have a couple positive things there and 1 negative, our faithfulness, hospitality, and then the pride. And we'll talk about that tonight. John's underlying question kind of throughout all of this, am I part of the problem or part of the solution? Last week we talked about synergy and the interaction or cooperation of 2 or more individuals or entities, substances, whatever, all working together to produce something greater than what any of them could do on their own, all right? So they're all working together, and the result's going to be greater than what any one of them could produce by themselves. And who did we say was our lead example of synergy in 3 John? A good guy.
Demetrius. No,
Gaius. All right, good. Gaius was our example, and he was hospitable, he showed love, he was bringing in these strangers, they're knocking on his door going, hey, John sent us, and he said, okay, come on in, I'll put you up for as long as you need me to, if John sent you, you got to be good. So this is kind of our example, and he's providing for them, he's sending them out, he's helping them financially, he's doing all that he can to have a part in their ministry and to enable them to accomplish as much as they can for Christ. What attributes did he practice? I won't make you answer all these. He was faithful, he was loyal, he was sacrificial, and because of all of that, he had a great reputation for love and sacrifice and financial help in the church at large. And again, it wasn't just his local church, and for him to have that reputation that had spread all the way to John at Ephesus, he'd been doing this for a while, and his name had been circulating, right? Because again, we're not going to tweet about it and put him on Instagram and all that. That wasn't happening then. All right, so, all right, how many of you are Star Wars fans? All right, just a handful. I have something for the rest of you later. So now, tonight we're going from, last week we talked about synergy, the positive, the good side. Now tonight we're going to kind of roll over to the dark side and talk about something that's not quite as positive and encouraging as last week. All right, so we're kind of going to the dark side tonight. We're going to talk, I was trying to come up with the opposite of synergy, and the only thing I came up with was, and it actually is in, it's actually in the dictionary, somebody's dictionary. I don't think it was Merriam-Webster's, but when you Googled what is the opposite of synergy, dysergy actually came up. So, and the definition was kind of vague, all right? It's the opposite of synergy, and it just said it can be defined as an idea that the whole is lesser than the sum of its parts, all right? So it kind of makes sense, right? If synergy means that the total of all the parts together can accomplish more than one individual, basically dysergy is the idea that I can do more on my own than I can helping other people. And as we look at tonight, Diotrephes had that attitude, didn't he? You know, he wanted to be first, he wanted to be preeminent, he wanted the glory, he could do it all on his own, and he didn't need anybody else to help him, and he didn't want to help anybody else. And so that was his idea, that was what he felt. And so his idea was, you know what, I don't need to help anybody else, I don't need to be hospitable, I don't need to love, I don't need to give anybody financial help, I can make it on my own, I'm good, and I'm there. And so he had that idea of the opposite of what we discussed last week. And so, you know, he had the mindset he didn't need anybody else, could make it on his own. So, for those of you that don't like Star Wars, all right, maybe you go back a little bit farther. And so he had the concept, you're right, of this musical, of what? That, all right, if John can do it, I can do it better. If Gaius can do it, I can do it better. You know, whatever you can do, I can do it better. Because of the pride that he had, because of his ambition, his selfishness, he didn't want to share the glory. He didn't want to help anyone else. And so in his mind, he thought he could be self-sufficient and do better than anybody else. And John's point is very clear in these verses, in this passage, that pride's very destructive to us as individuals as well as to a church. And if we allow pride to control us, it's going to bring us to our knees. And this arrogance, this rebellion is going to lead us down, whether it's a church or whether it's an individual, that doesn't have a great destination. Okay, case in point. All right, what do the Proverbs tell us? These six things does the Lord hate? Yea, seven are an abomination. The very first one is what? The proud look. Pride. God hates pride. You know, Solomon tells us pride and arrogance, and the way of evil, perverted speech I hate. But this pride, this arrogance, God hates it. It's not edifying. It's not going to help anyone. It's destructive. It undermines authority. It undermines everything that's good and proper. I read a quote, and I don't remember who, I didn't write it down, but it says, pride is the mother hen under which all other sins are covered. And as you think about that, you know, it makes sense. Solomon goes on and he says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. He'll not go unpunished. When we have pride, when we are haughty, it's going to end in a fall. It's going to end in destruction. And you might get away with it for some time, and you might feel like, you know, I can do this and I can get away with it, But God says, you know what? My timetable is not your timetable. And if God promises that he hates it and that you're not going to get away with it, at some point you're not. And that punishment is going to come. How many of you are familiar with the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? All right, I know Pastor Dave really enjoyed that, the C.S. Lewis, some of the works by him, and he enjoyed Screwtape Letters and would reference them. But one of the scenarios in Screwtape Letters, one of the demons was trying to destroy a Christian, a young guy that was just really living for the Lord, and he was very humble. And so the head demon's telling the lower demon that's trying to work on him, he says, your patient has become humble, so have you drawn his attention to that fact? All virtues are less powerful against us once someone is aware they have them. This is especially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he's really humble in spirit and smuggle into his mind the thought, and C.S. Lewis was English, so by Jove, I'm being humble. And pride, this pride at your own humility, will appear. If he awakens to this danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, try to make him proud of his attempt to smother it, and so on, through as many stages as you please. And so we've got to realize, you know what, pride is an issue. Pride is something that we do need to be aware of. We've got to guard ourselves against it. And John's dealing with the problem 2,000 years ago, and unfortunately, we still deal with the same problems today. You know, as you look at Satan, he doesn't have anything new. He uses the same tricks, the same deceitfulness, the same sins over and over and over again. The problem is that as humans, we don't learn from the mistakes of others. We don't learn from our own mistakes, so we just keep making the same mistakes over and over again. And we fall into the same traps over and over again. So in verse 9, John says, I've written something to the church. So the very first question that we need to ask, do we know what John is referencing? Do we know what he's referencing here? Yes or no? All right, no, we really don't. Some might say it might be 1st or 2nd John. Really, probably not. There's probably another letter that John wrote that has not been preserved, and that's what John's referencing here. So he says, he continues, and he says, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So the problem at hand, the issue at hand, is pretty self-explanatory, right? All right? He doesn't acknowledge the authority of John. And he's saying in his mind and outwardly, he's saying, I don't have to listen to John. Yeah, John wrote this letter, John gave instruction, but we don't have to follow that. We don't have to do what he said, even though he is an elder, even though he is an apostle. All of that, Diotrephes discredited all of that, and felt as though, and acted as though, you know what, I'm just as good as John, I'm better than John, we don't have to do what he said. And so he destroys the letter out of his pride and arrogance and refusal to follow John's directive. So do we face the same problem today? Unfortunately, yes. We face it with church leaders and elders at times. And we also face it with church members. And again, I'm speaking of the church abroad, not necessarily saying all, you know, just Berean, but we face this with leaders and pastors. I know of churches where, you know, the pastor runs things as a dictatorship. And you know, I know of a church from years ago where, you know, you couldn't make any decision, you know, to buy a car, buy a house, get married, date somebody, you know, whatever, unless you went and asked your pastor. And okay, and you know what, if you feel like, you know, you want some spiritual guidance or some wisdom, you know, if he's an elder and you feel confident that, you know what, he's very business savvy and maybe I need to ask a question and how do you feel about that, you know what, I understand. You know, we have wisdom and safety in a multitude of counselors. But a pastor is putting himself in a very wrong position when he is telling his congregation, you have to come ask me before you can make a decision. All right, and that's very, very dangerous. And again, church members are in a very dangerous position when they allow their pride to do what? Lift them up and, well, you know, who are you to tell me what to do? All right, we're going to see that in just a minute. So what authority does a church elder have? It's not a trick question. I'm really not trying to trick you here. But what authority does an elder have? Only the authority given to him through what? Scripture. All right, so we have the authority of Scripture, and as long as the Bible's being taught, as long as we are interpreting Scripture properly, then what? Yes, the authority is there. And it's, you know, it's if you want to argue against that, then you're arguing against God. And so the authority is in the Scripture. Now, when an elder or a pastor takes it upon himself to start holding up personal preferences and other guidelines that aren't scriptural, then that can be discussed. Because our authority comes from Scripture. Now, you know, do we need policies? Do we need guidelines? Yes, of course we do. All right, you can't just say, oh, well, you know, the Scripture doesn't address this problem, so just anything goes. All right, you still have to somehow come up with guidelines and policies, but what do you base them on? You're trying to base them on scriptural principles. You're trying to base them on, you know, how can we best apply scripture in this situation that's going to be acceptable. And again, we're basing on scripture. We're not just looking out going, okay, well, you know, 70% want this and 30% don't, so we're just going to go with this. All right, we're using scripture as best as we can. So what authority does a church member have? And again, I'm not trying to trick you. All right, but again, what is the authority that you have to stand upon as well? The Word of God. You have scripture too, and if you're obeying, if you are following biblical principles and biblical commands, then you know what? You're on solid footing also. And so what we've got to understand is that whether you're an elder and a leader in a church, or whether you're a lay person or a church member, we all are to stand upon the Word of God. And find in the Word of God, this is what I believe, this is why I believe it, and this is what I stand for, this is what I stand upon. You know, we have too many people that leave churches based on preferences and based on personality conflicts and other issues, that it's not biblical. You know, if you leave a church because they no longer say that Mary was a virgin and that Christ wasn't virgin born, okay, yeah, that's a good reason to leave the church. Or if they say, you know, well, the Bible's not inspired, okay, that's a good reason to leave that church. But to say, well, you know, I voted for blue carpet and they put burgundy in, so I'm gone, that's not a good reason. But the problems arise when one or the other or both allow pride to get in the way and we ignore Scripture. Because we let our pride all of a sudden, well, he offended me. All right, well, was it scriptural? Because often when you preach Scripture the way it ought to be preached, it can be offensive. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's convicting you. And it's not that what was said was offensive. It's because we're not in line with the truth. And when we hear the truth, you know, we want to defend ourselves. We want to try and protect ourselves because, you know, we don't want, our human nature does what? It doesn't want to admit that we're wrong. You know, I've met people over the years that it's really hard to convince them that they're ever wrong. You know, and when you point something out, they don't ever just say, yeah, you know what, I was wrong. It's, well, I did that because, and then they go through this whole litany of defending why they did what they did. And you know what, even if there is reasoning for all of that, was the action wrong? Yes. But what are they doing? They're trying to defend their actions because their pride doesn't want them to say, I was wrong. And they don't want to humble themselves to acknowledge, you know what, I made a mistake. And often it's, you know, whether it's the pastor or a church member, both can fall into that trap. And so we need to be willing to humble ourselves. We need to be willing to acknowledge when we make a mistake. What was Diotrephes' position in the church? This is kind of a trick question. What? Whatever he appointed himself to be. More than likely, Diotrephes was in he was in a leadership position. All right, so whether he was actually an elder, but we're not 100% sure. I would think, based upon the letter and how John's writing this, that he was an elder or he was a very influential member in the church, one or the other. And so perhaps it's really good that John doesn't specify, because now we can take the truth that we learn from Diotrephes and apply it whether we're an elder or whether we're a church member. So it really doesn't matter, because the same truth applies for both positions. And we need to understand that, you know what, I need to take this personally. I need to apply this to my life. And so John writes, continues, and he says, Diotrephes likes to put himself first. So the first thing we see about Diotrephes is that he likes to be first. Okay? And I get it, sometimes that's good. You know, I think most everybody probably likes the parking place closest to the front and at the store and at the church and whatever. And if you want to come early enough to get that one, that's fine. But sometimes we need to realize, you know what, I don't have to be first all the time. I don't have to be the first one in line to, you know, when we have, you know, a meal after church or dessert fellowship. You know what, somebody else can go. And that's okay. But Diotrephes loved to be first, and John uses the present tense to show that it wasn't just this one-time thing. I mean, this was every time something happened, Diotrephes just had to be the first one. He had to have all the attention and be preeminent in this. To the point where the if you get into the Greek word there, it's almost the fact no matter what it took, that's what he was going to do. So he was obsessed with this. It wasn't just I like to be first. You know, if there's a spot right outside the door, I'll take it. No, it was like he had to have that one, to the point where, you know, he'd tell somebody to move so he could get there. Or, you know, tell somebody, you know, hey, John, you're in my seat. Can you get up? So, because I always sit there. That and we've had that happen. You laugh, but we've had it happen. You know, we've had people tap somebody and go, that's my seat. Can you move? And it's, you know, you're just thinking, you know, you didn't, like, I, you know, we didn't get a donation where you paid for that pew or anything. Yes.
That shows pride, and why did the congregation grab onto that?
That's a good question. Because they were, more than likely, they were following him because he was a leader. And I think this is why John's addressing it. And he's bringing it to their attention that, you know, hey, this is wrong. It's going to get worse before it gets better here. So this verb, loves to be first, it's unique, and it's only found here in 3 John. But in a couple of the other translations, it's translated as preeminence. Okay, and when you hear that, or when you think about that, if you know your Bible, like I think you do, you realize that only Christ has the right to be preeminent.
That's right.
Colossians 1 says, and he, Christ, is the head of the body, and in everything that he might be preeminent. Christ is the only one that has the authority or has the right to be preeminent in all things. We don't.
That's right.
And yet John's bringing to their attention that Diotrephes feels as though he should be preeminent. He should be lifted up on a pedestal. He should have all of that honor and power and all that comes with that. And John's saying, you know what? I think the comparison here is John's reminding them, you know what? That's Christ. And as leaders, we can't have that mindset that, you know what? I'm just like Christ. You know, everybody should worship me or honor me like I'm that. Now, yes, we submit to one another. We honor those that are in authority. We've seen that from Hebrews. You know, and again, as long as the word is being preached and being interpreted properly, then yes, we need to honor the elder or the man of God, whatever you want to reference, the pastor. And we need to give him that honor because he's doing a work for God, as we looked at last week. Some believe that Diotrephes had been or was still a very influential member in the city, that he was wealthy, or that perhaps he had even been involved with the Pharisees. Some think that he was Jewish and had kind of been trained by the Pharisees and had that mindset of, you know, we're better than everybody else. Some felt more like he was a Gentile, just kind of a rich Gentile in the community, and that because of his wealth and influence in the community, that he was trying to bring that into the church and force that upon the congregation. Again, either way, it really doesn't matter. You know, whether he was a highly trained Jew or a rich Gentile, what was the problem? He was trying to force himself, a position of authority and influence upon the congregation. So in that regard, Diotrephes was acting like an unbeliever. He used his position to try to lord over the congregation and force them to do his will, and we'll see that in the next verse. You know, his idea of spiritual leadership was the power that comes with it rather than serving. And we've, you know, as a teacher, as an elder, the idea is that we are here to serve the congregation. We are here to serve you by giving you truth, by studying and preparing and trying to learn Scripture so that we can teach it to you and show you how you can apply it to your life. Because we understand that, you know, you're working 40, 50, 60 hours a week at secular jobs to provide for your family, and that you are then, as we saw last week, taking what God is blessing you with, giving it to the ministry to continue what's going on here so that we can continue to read and study and give to you things that you need. Christ said that he came to serve, not to, didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to be our example in that. And as leaders in a church, we must follow Christ's example. Then the last part of verse 9, it says that Diotrephes doesn't acknowledge John's authority, the apostle's authority. So the second thing is he resisted the authority. He despised the authority. He openly regarded what was being taught him or what was being given to him as a directive. And he wouldn't accept John's authority. So again, he's setting himself up on a platform. Solomon tells us in Proverbs, "Do not reprove a scoffer, he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." So when Diotrephes is being reproved, what did he do? He didn't respond properly. So what does that do? It shows that he was the scoffer. He wasn't a wise man. Because he didn't love John for bringing to his attention something that needed to be changed. So all of us have to ask ourselves the question, what is my response when I'm reproved? You know, when someone brings something to my attention that I shouldn't have done or that I should be doing or that I did wrong, how do I respond to that? All right, we should. We should respond with grace and really thanksgiving. You know, thank you for noticing that. Thank you for bringing that to my attention. You know, I don't want to be a stumbling block to anyone. I want Christ to work in my life. I want the Holy Spirit to be growing me and building me and maturing me. And through this, that gives me an opportunity to reflect and look at my life to see, okay, I have been kind of a jerk in this area, or I haven't been good in this. I haven't been a wise steward. And by you having the courage to bring it to my attention, then that gives me the opportunity to now grow and mature in that area. And then in verse 10, he says, "So if I come, I'll bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense." So the third thing we see is that his speech was disgraceful. He was talking wicked nonsense. He was just really slandering John. And when John says, if I come, he doesn't mean, you know, it, like, you know, we say, you know, if I can get there. No, he meant, I'm coming. I just don't know exactly when. So it wasn't kind of, you know, he wasn't leaving that open. He was definitely coming to address the issue. He just didn't have a time already scheduled to do it. But he says, John says, when I get there, I'm going to address Diotrephes face to face. I'm going to bring to his attention what he's been doing and what he's been saying, and he's going to have to give an answer for that. So why is John set on confronting him in person? What? All right, because it's biblical, right? I mean, that's what Christ told us to do. You know, if you have aught against a brother or if someone has done something that's wrong, then Christ said, you know, you need to confront them. And again, we do it in love. We do it in humility. Because, you know, we are told, lest you also be tempted. Lest you also fall prey to that same sin. And so, yes, we confront wrong. And we do it in love. But Diotrephes is, you know, he's assassinating John's character. And when he says that he's using these wicked words and that what he's doing is wicked, that's the same word that John has used all throughout his letters in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, referencing Satan. And again, I don't think the point was lost on his reader that, you know what, you know, here John is referencing Satan with this word, and then he says Diotrephes is acting like this. And you know what he's saying is wicked like this. Because Diotrephes was allowing Satan to use his pride and his ego and his mouth to cause division in the church. And again, that's not to be. That's not glorifying to God. Now, how are we guilty of this in the 21st century? Because, you know, we don't, you know, we do it a lot more smoothly, don't we? You know, here are a few examples. And you know what? All of them are destructive. Now, can all of them be used in a positive manner? Other than maybe the last one on the bottom right corner. Unless you're like sharing a prayer request there that's actually a prayer request and not gossip. But, you know, yes. You know, we can use social media in a positive means, but often we don't. Often that's just our outlet to slander and gossip and spread negative things. And the problem is other people read it and like it and on, and it's not edifying. It's not a good thing. You know, too often we rationalize our sin and convince ourselves, well, I wrote it, I didn't really say it. Like, there's a difference. You know, if I say out loud to Robin, you know, something mean, well, you know, that's worse than if I just write it. But what we have to understand is, or, you know, if Jennifer writes it and I like it, it's really not as bad as if I wrote it and said, you know where we're going with that? But the point is none of it's good. It's all, you know, when we're doing that, none of that's good and profitable. You know, before you hit the send button, before you, you know, like something, before you, you know, send an email or post something, stop and ask yourself, especially if you're a little emotional at that moment, stop and ask the Holy Spirit to confirm in your heart, yes, this is what I should be doing. Or, you know, no, maybe I should just sleep on this for the night, and you just put it in your drafts, you know, and see if you feel the same way in the morning. Because often by morning time, once you've had a chance to cool off, once you've had a chance to rethink it, often it's usually better to just hit delete and not do that. Then John continues and he says, he refuses to welcome the brothers. All right, so that is in stark contrast to who? That we looked at last week. Gaius, right? because Gaius was commended for welcoming the brothers, even though they're strangers, you know, and letting them in and showing hospitality and love and all that. But Diotrephes refuses to welcome them. So the fourth thing we see is he's not hospitable. He's not loving. He doesn't want to help anybody else. He's refusing to help these men that are traveling, spreading the gospel. And again, John doesn't specify why. We don't know if maybe he saw them as a threat, or maybe he felt like, well, there maybe would be a threat to his position. Maybe he was jealous about, you know, John was encouraging them and John was bragging on them and their willingness to go and travel and spread the gospel. And Diotrephes, you know, had a job there in town and he was maybe part-time bivocational at the church. And, you know, maybe he was jealous that maybe, you know, these other guys were being supported full-time and being sent on their way, and he wasn't. But whatever the thought process was, he wasn't being loving or kind to his brothers in Christ. And John is bringing this out, saying this action is wrong. You're not loving, you're not being hospitable, you're not showing the support to those that you ought to. And then in the end of verse 10, he says he goes a step farther and he puts out who those that want to help and be hospitable, he stops them and puts them out of the church. Now, this is kind of interesting. So the last thing, he oversteps his authority, but it's, you know, not only did he refuse to help them, but he's physically preventing others from helping folks traveling through. And the word that we see here for puts them out of the church, ekbalo, it's like a physical cast them out, like pick them up and throw them out the back door. You know, like he has bouncers in his church going, Haynes, get him out of here. You know, and they're throwing him out the back door. You know, expelling them to banish them. You know, compelling them to depart, getting up and just calling them out by name. And Marcus, you're done, get out. you know, imagine that. You know, think of that scenario where the pastor is standing here, this person of influence, calling people out. Marcus, you helped, you know, this guy, so you're gone. You know, you're fired. Back in the day. All right. Sorry, had to throw that in there. All right. So, but you know, he's putting them out of the church by force. All right, does anybody see the irony in this? All right, think about it. What is he doing? He's refusing to take in godly people and help them, and at the same time, he's kicking godly people out of his church. All right? Okay, you can't grow a church that way. All right? If you refuse to help good people, godly people, and then you kick godly people out, you're not going to have much left.
He's got his own agenda.
Yes. He definitely has his own agenda here. And he's enforcing church discipline on members who are doing the right thing. All right? So again, he's not doing it biblically, is he?
No.
You know, he's not presenting an issue to the church and having the congregation or even a group of elders realize, okay, this person needs to be disciplined. He's taking it upon himself to do all of this without reaching out and using that synergy to make it happen. So again, how twisted can things get when someone who acts unaccountable, and he might have had accountability, but he sure wasn't following it. So he's totally unaccountable, he's proud, he's obstinate, he's probably ambitious, he's arrogant, he's not willing to submit to any authority, and when that type of person's in charge, bad things are going to happen. So we've seen a digression in his behavior tonight, haven't we? All right, he began kind of ambitious. He loves to be first. But what does that lead to? It led to arrogance. You know, he refused to listen to John, he refused to submit to John's authority. Then he starts making accusations. He starts lobbing untrue things about John. He's using wicked words, slanderous words against John to try to put John down and lift himself up. And again, does that sound familiar? Okay, I think we've all been there. You know, if someone wants to lift themselves up, what's the easiest way to do that? Push somebody else down. You know, I don't have to really get any higher. You know, if I'm on this step and we're both on this step, if I push you down, I just look higher. I didn't really do anything to grow, I'm just pushing others down. And so that's what Diotrephes is doing. He's just lobbing accusations, trying to discredit the Apostle John. And then finally, he begins putting action to all of this. You know, he's refusing to welcome, refusing to be hospitable, and then he's throwing those that are helping out of the church. Now, before we completely throw Diotrephes under the bus and just really, you know, throw him to the wolves and justify ourselves, let me ask you four questions. And again, these are just for you to pray about and consider between you and the Holy Spirit yourself. So, am I only attending church for what it can do for me?
No.
All right, and I would guess on a Wednesday night, I'm confident that for the majority of you, you would answer that and say no. But as this goes out over the internet, as this is recorded, and people are going to listen to it for months and years in the ahead, why do you attend church? Are you attending for only what it gives back to you? Or are you attending for what you can input, what you can, how you can serve, and what you can do in that local body of believers? Second of all, do I serve only to be noticed or recognized? Or, let's kind of flip the coin over, do I not serve because I don't think anyone will notice? Okay, and that's a dilemma. You know, because in a larger or medium-sized church or a larger church, you know, what's the mindset? Oh, there's enough people, they can do it, I don't have to. Or then it's, well, I don't want to serve because nobody really sees me. You know, then nobody will really know what I'm doing. So I'm just not going to do anything. Okay, and both of those are wrong. Because why? We don't serve to be seen and we don't serve to be noticed. We serve for God. We serve to give him honor and glory, and to we serve, if you want to be selfish about it, you serve to receive the enjoyment and the pleasure that comes from being a servant and from serving someone else. Then this is really, that was 2A and 2B, this is 3. Am I willing to be challenged and corrected? Okay, when someone challenges you or corrects you, how do you respond to that? Again, do you respond in humility or do you respond in pride? Do you respond with, you know what, I'm going to work on that, thank you, or, you know, who are you to tell me that? I don't have to listen to you. You know, what is your attitude in that? And then lastly, do you always have to be right? Do I always have to be right? You know, am I just going to argue my point until the other person just throws their hands up and says, you know what, forget it, it's not worth it? Or are you willing at times to just say, you know what, I understand your position, and you know, I was probably wrong. And again, it takes humility to do that. You know, there's a time to defend yourself, but really not very often. You know what, normally it's not necessary to do that. If you're living right and doing what you should, following Scripture, you probably don't have to defend yourself as much as you think you do. So we must learn to follow Christ's example. Allow the Holy Spirit to develop the attributes, the characteristics of Christ in us, and let him make the difference. Let him grow us and mature us and bring about a change in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for including stories, good stories, and then, you know, from a human perspective, a negative one as well, showing that here was a church that was being confronted with a real problem, and you still record it in Scripture so that we can see how it was addressed. We can see the damage that was being done so that we can hopefully learn from it and adapt and not make the same mistakes in our congregation. And so, Father, thank you for a good group of members. Thank you for their attention. Thank you for their willingness to come and to listen and to learn, to be challenged. And I pray that you would help us all to work even harder to submit to one another and to work in a manner of cooperation with one another. And we'll thank you for it in your name. Amen.